We're going to be in Isaiah this evening, continuing in our studies in Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn with me to begin with to Luke. You can find Isaiah 62, and you can find Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. And we will start with Luke. The reason I do this, and I do it on purpose, I teach in the Old Testament, it's very often a very good thing to start with a New Testament passage. And I'll tell you why. There's a connection between the two. Never lose track of that. It's one story. You should be able to go to your New Testament and find introductions to almost every account and every oracle in the Old Testament. That's how it works. Because Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 2 is a passage we usually turn to at Christmas time. I love turning to passages that we usually turn to at Christmas and Easter, because when it's not Christmas and Easter, people kind of don't know what to do with them. You start reading them and you think, wait a minute, this is the wrong time of year for this. But it maybe helps you get an idea of what it would have been like at the time. Because, you know, amazingly enough, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, it wasn't Christmas. Nobody was singing Silent Night. Nobody had any idea what was really going on, least of all Mary. But God was at work. He had been at work all along. And the people were simply doing what came to their hand day by day. And that's exactly what Mary was doing. She was doing what came to her hand day by day. And the Lord invaded her space, so to speak. And suddenly she realized that he was at work whether she knew it or not. And so you can actually choose to know it and keep track and seek to be a part of it or not. But she knew, she realized when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to her, God had been at work all along. And promises that he had said would be fulfilled were, as a matter of fact, going to be fulfilled in her lifetime and actually through her own body. What an amazing thing. Imagine the shock to her when suddenly she realized all the stuff she heard at Sabbath school, not Sunday school, Sabbath school, down at the synagogue, was suddenly, she was realizing, this is happening, this is actually happening. I mean, I knew that the rabbis told me that this is real, but you know, I was actually thinking just about getting married. That was far more real to me. Have you noticed that? The experiences of this life just seem to be more real than the things God tells us. Until the Lord does something that shocks us, especially getting married. People just are enamored of getting married until they get married. And they've been married for a while. Then they find something else to be enamored of sometimes. In all the events of human life, they seem to be so much more real to us than what God tells us. What Mary realized when Gabriel talked to her was that God's reality was actually the ultimate reality, and what Mary was experiencing, getting married and family life and all the other things of daily life, were simply a part of a much greater plan. And it must have given her a sense of perspective that shaped the rest of her life. In verse 31 of Luke 1, we'll break into the, you know the story so well, I know, but we'll break into where Gabriel's talking to her. Verses 31 down through verse 33. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will name him Jesus. Now look at what he says. Look at what the angel Gabriel says to her. Remember that Mary knows her Bible pretty well, probably. Most Jewish kids did. So Gabriel is giving her a Bible study by simply telling her what's going to happen. The name Jesus didn't mean too much to her at first because it was a common name at the time, but it's Joshua in Greek. And Joshua is Jehovah Shua, which is Yahweh is salvation. So the name Jesus means that God is salvation. Bear that in mind, because when we look into Isaiah 62, it actually says, your Savior is salvation. God is your salvation. Now, this is just a hint. This is just the tip of the thin end of the wedge, so to speak. And it's in her thinking. The name of Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, now, this is connecting with prophecies in the Old Testament that someone would be born that was this important into human life. Someone would be born into real human life that was this important. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Well, this means he has to be the Messiah. Now, by this time, if her mind is clicking, and I don't know how well it was clicking, she was probably amazed standing in front of an angel anyway, but if her mind was clicking, she would be realizing, oh my goodness, this actually is the plan of the ages. This is the plan of the ages. This is not a myth. This is not a flannel board story. This really is happening, and it's happening to me. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Two different ways of saying that this is fulfillment of Isaiah 9:7, where it says that the king will be born, and he will reign over the house of Israel, that's Jacob, and that his kingdom will have no end. So what we have here is a prophecy repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, where God invades humanity with a real human king and then develops out of him a kingdom that ends up taking over the universe, basically. In fact, ends up regenerating the entire universe. This invasion from the Lord, that's what this is. Now, Mary's figuring this out, and she is absolutely amazed. Well, you know the rest of the story. She says, how can this be? The angel said, God can do it. She said, well, okay, I want to be a part of it. That's really the most important thing in the whole deal. It's in verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. In other words, wow, I want to be a part of God's plan. If this is what God's doing, I want to be a part of it. Be it done to me according to your word. I'm a part of something huge. Let me make a comment here. God's plan to redeem and recreate the universe is based on his own sovereign genius. He decides to recreate a universe that he should have thrown away. I mean, you know, from human perspective, because we rebelled, the thing fell. We literally tore it out of his hands and trashed it, like we have with so many things in our lives. And he sovereignly says, I'm not letting it go. I am invested in this. And it, by his own sovereign genius, he makes a plan to completely regenerate the universe. And this is the message of the gospel, really. This is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. And this is what you've been drawn into as a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a part of that. It's the most important thing in your life. Just like for Mary, the most important thing in her life was to be a part of God's plan, but she didn't know it till the angel spoke to her. The most important thing in our lives is to be a part of what God is doing in regenerating the earth, in regenerating all of creation, in regenerating the people around us, in teaching us to be like him. And because he has accomplished this by his own sovereign genius, by his own brilliance, by his own absolutely incredible ability to think and do, because he's done this, when he says something's going to happen, it is going to happen. His promises are absolutely secure. That's why over and over in the Bible, it says you've got to trust his promises. He always has something that you haven't got yet that he's telling you to trust him for. Always, 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 always. You know, I thought when I was younger that by the time I reached the age I'm at now, which is 54, I thought, when I was 24, I looked at people 54 and I thought, well, first of all, I thought they were ready to die. But then I realized, you know, as I got older, that really wasn't, they weren't that old. And now I know they're not old at all. But I thought they had their act together. I thought they had their act together. And I've discovered it isn't so. I want you to get a sense of the work that God does all through our lives. And wherever you are, in whatever he's doing, I want you to say to yourself, what am I going to have to trust God for a year from now or 10 years from now? And how am I practicing trusting him now so that by the time and you add 10 years to your life if God led you to live another 10 years, so that by the time I reach those challenges, I actually will be able to trust him more effectively. Because I got news for you. The challenges, if you're young and you think the challenges get smaller when you get older, you're greatly mistaken. They get bigger. And the thing is, you should have been learning how to trust in all these other things, because by the time you get to certain age points in your life, and then the final one, where you are really knowing that probably you won't be here 10 years from now, or 5, or 3, or 2, that's the biggest of all. So God is always teaching us to trust him for a promise we don't have yet, and this is simply part of living in this age. He teaches us to live by his promises. Mary realized suddenly a promise was coming true that was huge, that was universal, coming true through her. But this whole idea of living by what God says is crucial. And Mary says, I'm willing to do that. She says, make me a part of the plan for sure. Well, this is what we all learn. His promises are completely secure. And his work of completely redeeming humanity and completely redeeming and restructuring and rebuilding the universe, saving it, literally saving the universe, his work of doing this is promised in the Old and the New Testament. And I want you to note, and this will take us right back to the oracles of Isaiah, because you'll see when we get into Isaiah 62, how many of these promises you see in Isaiah 60 through 62, actually. But before we get there, I want you to note four things. If you're a note taker, you don't have to be a note taker, but if you are, note these things about his promises. First, they are found in his covenant with the nation Israel. They're found in his covenant with the nation Israel. People say, well, I heard from God. He's going to do this and that and the other thing. And then you ask them, and it's got nothing to do with what it says in the Bible about Israel, nothing to do with Messiah, nothing to do with the nation that God created out of nothing. Well, you know that that's not whatever God's doing, I promise you, because what God is doing is he's doing in connection with promises he made to Israel, Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. Just jot it down. I'll give you passages to jot down, a little Bible study for the middle of the week. The promises of God to redeem the entire universe started with Israel, and that's why in the Old Testament there's so many prophecies about Israel. Okay? Israel is not disposable. It's crucial that we understand this. He brought the nation out of nothing, and he then consistently explained to them and showed in their life that the way he did things was not the normal way. That's why when Messiah was born, Mary, the Jewish girl, finds out Messiah is going to be born in not the normal way. Well, yeah, because if the normal human way of doing things completely gets things goofed up, duh. After chapter 3 of Genesis, humans can't hardly do anything right. So if the Lord's going to get it done, he's going to wade into it himself. That's what he did. He waded in, created Israel out of nothing, made this nation, then out of this nation brought Messiah. Point number two, these promises are fulfilled ultimately in the ultimate Israelite, and that is Christ, the ultimate Israelite, the true Israel. That is Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 5, John chapter 15. You can connect the dots on your own. Number one, his promises are found in connection with a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem will be mentioned in the oracles. If God's going to do it, he's going to do it in connection somehow with Israel, somehow with Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem becomes this beautiful picture of what God does. To this day, one of the most amazing and controversial and the most famous city on earth. The most famous city on earth. A central point of worship for the three great monotheistic religions. They all go to Jerusalem to worship. It is super controversial too. It's got to do something with Israel. It will have something to do with Jerusalem. And secondly, it is fulfilled in the ultimate Israelite, the person out of Israel that God raised up to personify all he meant for Israel to be all the way along. And that's the Messiah. So Colossians 2, John chapter 15, and Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to connect some dots and read those passages, you will see Jesus is the vine from Isaiah. He is the planting of the Lord. He is, for all intents and purposes, he is Israel in one man. Point number three, these promises that God makes that are so sure, based in Israel, fulfilled in Messiah, are applied to every person who comes to Messiah, whether they're Jewish or not. So, and this is the message of the new covenant. Gentiles, like you and me, most of us are Gentiles, we would have no right to these promises and this new amazing work that God's doing to completely regenerate and renovate the entire universe. We'd have no part in it. No part in it. In Ephesians, it says, you were outside the covenant, you Gentiles. You had nothing with God until Messiah. But see, every person, this is point number three, every person who comes to Messiah receives these promises and becomes a part of this huge story. And jot down the passage, Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29. You become a child of Abraham, and therefore you're grafted into this promise. And that's what's so amazing about it all. And that was the whole argument in Galatians. The whole deal was the Jews were saying, hey, you got to be Jewish. And Paul's saying, look, I am Jewish, and I can tell you what you have to be is Christian. That's how you get grafted into this thing that God's doing. These promises start with Israel. They come out of that covenant that he made with Israel, with Abraham. They're fulfilled in the ultimate Israelite, who is Jesus, and they are applied to every person who comes to Jesus Christ. So that when you come to Jesus, you're not just getting your soul saved. You are, of course, getting that for sure, but you're just becoming a part of this huge thing. It's not just this individual, hey, I'm saved now. I don't want to be bothered anymore with anything God might be doing. Can you imagine Mary saying that? Does this mean I get to go to heaven? Well, yes, it does. Great, that's all I care about. Can you imagine that? No, of course not. See, when you become part of Jesus, when you become part of his kingdom, you become part of this huge thing. And we each have just a tiny little part in it. But I tell you, I'd rather be a tiny part of something eternal than a big part of something that's going to burn. Wouldn't you? Truly? So, applied to all of the people who come to Christ, Galatians 3:29. So now you're a member of this kingdom that never ends. This person, Jesus, who grew up, that Mary bore, who's God in the flesh, you're now, by virtue of your faith in him and his spirit in you, you're part of this kingdom that doesn't end. And even though the kingdom has not politically arrived yet, it certainly will. It certainly will. And you're part of that even before it happens. And number four, these promises are guaranteed to take place in time and space. On earth. These promises are guaranteed to take place in time and space on earth. Please grasp that, because what happens is we sometimes think, well, heaven is off in the future and it's pretty unreal. Just finished a little series on heaven, right? And one of the things that I really hammered on is the idea that heaven, first of all, is only one heartbeat away, God's active dominion. Secondly, it fills the universe. It's not someplace far away. It's all around us. It's just in his dimension. It is so real, it will make this seem like a bad dream. It is so real and so good, it will make this seem like a bad dream. And God's plan for heaven is to use heaven to invade this and take it over and regenerate it and make the whole thing one. So that heaven happens to earth. Heaven happens. Next time you hear somebody say something happens, I won't say what, but you know what I mean. They'll say, well, such and so happens. As a Christian, you know, here, let me give you what to say back. I'll tell you what happens. Heaven happens. It'll be a discussion starter or a discussion ender, one of the two. That's the way it is with most Christian stuff anyway. It is guaranteed to take place. These promises in which God says this kingdom's going to take over, these are guaranteed to take place in time and space on earth. Passage one of many, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13. You have a very tangible future in this kingdom of God thing. Have you ever been a member of something and forgot you were a member of it? Like a gym? Oh, that's right. I have a membership at a gym. I wonder if it's expired. I wonder if they moved it. I haven't been there in years. Yeah, a lot of Christians just forget where their membership is. And you know what? This is one very valuable membership. To be a member of something that's eternal, that is actually very tangible, where the new heavens and the new earth, with the capital in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and a world and a life that goes on forever. I mean, put your life in that perspective, okay? Because these things, when God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. It is guaranteed to happen in time and space on earth. It's not far off in some nebulous, non-real, spiritual thing where, you know, we just don't pay any attention to it. That's absolutely the wrong idea. The right idea is it's so tangible, and everybody that knew Jesus were amazed at the physicality and the tangibility of everything he did. So the fact that he's going to blend heaven and earth and make a real physical heaven with real eternal materials ought not to surprise us. I mean, it does blow our minds because we're not used to thinking about it, but you think about the incarnation, what else would he do? Well, that's what you're a part of. Let me give you those four again. Found these promises, found in the covenant with the nation of Israel, has to be anchored in the promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Secondly, fulfilled in the ultimate Israeli, the real Israel, the real planting of the Lord, the real vine, who is Jesus the Messiah. Colossians 2, John 15, Isaiah 5. Third, applied perfectly to every person who comes to Jesus Christ. Every person who comes to Christ becomes a part of it. Galatians 3:29, and finally, guaranteed to take place in time and space on earth. It will happen. Well, Isaiah talked all about it. Isaiah talked all about it. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 62. There are three chapters in Isaiah, three sets of oracles, Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, that speak of the time when God would bless Jerusalem, specifically Israel. But you can see what this is about. This is not just blessing the secular state of Israel the way we know her today. When we understand the promise of God to Abraham, to his descendants, to the ultimate descendant of Abraham, to Christ, and then from Christ to the entire world, there's a role for Israel to play, and God will not let her go. He insists on keeping his promises. So in these three chapters, what we find is that God plans restoration. In chapter 60, Israel and the world will both be restored. Look at chapter 60 for just a moment. Israel and the whole world will be restored. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, he says in 1-3, verses 4-9. The wealth of the nations will be brought to you. There'll be a time when it'll be the center of the world. Verses 10-16, are you keeping up? The persecution that they once knew would be reversed. And verses 17-22, the life that they inherit is permanent and beautiful. It's just a great promise to God's people, to Israel. And it's a promise you're grafted into in this new world that God's creating, okay? That's chapter 60. In chapter 61, have a look there, we find that the good news is coming from the one who actually is going to restore everything. Look at chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. That's the Greek word for gospel in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. If you look in there and you look up the Greek word, this is the word evangel, gospel, euangelion. That's the word that's used for good news here. This is where we get the term evangel. Good news, gospel. It all comes from the Septuagint, actually, and then it's picked up by the New Testament writers in Koine Greek, and it's in the New Testament that way. To bring this good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And there's a comma there. Yeah? Is there a comma there? But Jesus, when he read this at the synagogue at Nazareth, stopped right there and sat down. He did the reading and he sat down to teach. He stopped and he said, and here was his teaching, this is happening in front of you. Now they all knew this by heart. They were like totally amazed. They knew that all this was about God's plan. They knew that God had a plan and that Israel was a part of it and all this stuff. Of course, they misunderstood a lot of things. They thought it was because they were Jewish and because they were supposedly keeping the law. They didn't know that it was kind of in spite of those things and by the grace of God alone. But nevertheless, they knew there was a plan out there. Imagine having someone walk in and say, God's plan is fulfilled right now and not in front of you. It's me. These verses are being fulfilled. That's how he started his ministry. And they tried to kill him. You remember? We talked about it last time. You do remember, yeah? He opens his ministry by, in the midst of these oracles of hope, by saying, I'm bringing it. I'm bringing it to people who don't deserve it and have no way of achieving it on their own. The afflicted, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, and the captives. Well, why would he bring it to them? Well, see, none of those people were ever considered to be blessed by God. And God's plan is to bless people who have no right to expect blessing. That's the whole point. They have no right to expect it. Nobody would have considered people who were afflicted, people who were brokenhearted, people who were captives or prisoners to be blessed by God, except God. The theology of the day was the people that are cool and the people that are wealthy and the people that look like they've got all the world's goods, those are the people God is blessing. Well, that's a very simple, mistaken theology. And Jesus was constantly saying that's not actually the way it works. It's not that they can't be blessed. It's just that all that stuff is not evidence of blessing. What is evidence of blessing? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, evidence of blessing is that you know me. And that's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. He's saying, because you know me, because you're part of my kingdom, this is the evidence of blessing, because this blessing goes beyond this age. Well, all of this in these first few verses of chapter 61. So when you think of chapter 60, 61, and 62, I want you to see Jesus' face right in the middle of it. The promise that Isaiah makes clear back in the 8th century BC is coming true in Christ, and Christ actually quotes these verses. And it's a huge hope. And he stops right there, but not because the rest won't come true, but because the rest of chapter 61 will come true the second time Jesus comes back. And he gets down into verses 10 and 11 of 61, and there is this group of people at the end when the Lord comes back. This is a group of people who has learned to trust Messiah by the time Messiah has come the second time. They've done what you've already done. Isaiah's looking way down into the future, even future to you. And he's saying there will be this group and this that learn to trust Messiah. And here's what they're going to say. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, that's what he's saying. God has done this for me. This group of people that find out who Jesus is at this late moment in history suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I have been totally blessed. Look what's happened. I can't believe it. The Lord has walked up to me and said, I want you. That's amazing that he would do such a thing. You know, a couple of years ago, we had the privilege, really, the great fun of visiting the White House, and we got to see a departure, which is when the president leaves and gets on that incredibly shiny helicopter with these really important looking people and takes off. And you don't always get to see this, and even when you're there, you don't usually get to unless you know somebody in there. And so we were privileged to get in and see this happen. And sometimes when he's leaving from the back door down across the lawn onto the helicopter, he'll come over and talk to the crowd. He didn't. But we kind of hoped he would. In fact, we had our little granddaughter. We were there with our kids and one of our grandkids. And we had her dressed up in red, white, and blue, kind of hoping it would catch his eye. You know? Can you imagine if you walked over there and shook your hand and said, hey, how you doing? And then said, "What? You know, I'm going to be back after this thing, and would you like to come to dinner? Can you imagine that? Well, multiply that times a million, and you have the idea of why these people are excited that God has said to them, I actually intend that you should spend eternity with me. Now, I mean, it would just kind of eliminate, it for the time that you would grasp the importance of this, it would eliminate every other problem you ever had. I mean, can you imagine? Whatever problem I would have had, if George Bush had walked up to me and shaken my hand and said, can you come over for dinner? I would not have cared if my life was in bankruptcy, I'd been declared dead. I don't care. I'm here shaking hands with the President of the United States. I mean, this is the end right here. This is the end of my life. That's all I need. You know, the President of the United States. Imagine the Lord saying that. Well, that's why there's such exaltation, that feeling of it. Now, grasp that, because it comes back again in chapter 62, verse 11. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Why is this rejoicing happening? This group of people at the end of chapter 61 realizes that God is remaking everything. and that they're a part of it. And just like a garden, you plant a garden and it starts to grow, and you come out and you see all kinds of fruit and vegetables and whatever you got. And it's happening right in front of you. And we take it totally for granted. In fact, a lot of us don't even do that. We just go down and buy stuff from other people who grow that. Can you imagine if you never saw anything grow before and somebody showed you this happening? And you saw, especially in fast motion. Can you imagine if somebody just put a corn thing in the ground and all of a sudden, right in front of you, all it did was just speed it up like with, you know, which God could do. He just decided not to. He makes it slow. And we're so used to it, we live in this miracle all the time. We're just so used to it. Life. It's just life. It's just corn. There's no corn on Mars. Just corn. It's just life. Well, he says, you know what? I'm going to make righteousness and praise grow like that in the new creation. Now let that soak in, because he's using a picture here. I'm going to recreate character. I'm going to make goodness in personal form grow in the new creation. That's the picture he's saying. So his life hits this dead charcoal planet, and suddenly there's life, green and beautiful. And it spreads and takes it over. And you're part of it. Well, no wonder these people are excited. No wonder they're saying, man, this is totally awesome. And then they're going to think to themselves, if they hear from Isaiah, how we know this is going to happen. I mean, this is a promise from God that when I meditate on it, it blows my mind and it might be just too good to be true. The answer is in chapter 62. Which we finally got around to, but you can see why we're only doing 12 verses tonight in chapter 62. God's plan for his people, because he loves them. He says, no, this is really, really going to happen. And it's all about Jerusalem. Notice what he says about his plan for Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, which is another word for crown or turban, in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, azubah, the Hebrew word, nor to your land will it any longer be said that it is desolate, but you will be called, my delight is near, Hephzibah. It sounds better when you know Hebrew, but you probably don't want to name your daughter Hephzibah. I wouldn't recommend it in English, but in Hebrew, it's a wonderful, wonderful name. My delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, married. Do you know the old songs that have Beulah Land in the old hymns and stuff? You ever heard the name Beulah Land? And that was a common and very popular name among Christian folk of a previous generation, Beulah. Well, it comes from here. It means married. Because, see, Israel at the time was about ready to be divorced. Israel at the time that Isaiah said these things was about ready to be divorced by God and sent into the Babylonian exile because of their sins. These words that he says here are going to keep those people going for the next few generations, because God doesn't break his promises. He will deal with Israel and he will bring her back. And that's his whole point in here. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. I know it sounds kind of weird to us, and it's a mixing of metaphors. He's not really talking about incest. What he's talking about is the land and God and the people will be joined together. The Hebrew word Baal, actually get a lot of different words from that. It means to be joined and to have authority and to belong. It means to belong. And it's the word for marriage. And so that's what he's saying. You'll be married to the land and to God. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Well, now back up and look what he's saying to Israel, what he's saying to Jerusalem. Now, this is a representation of how he feels about his people. Now, get this, when Isaiah says it, the people are actually on their way into discipline. But the Lord gives this incredibly hopeful thing because he knows he's not done with them. When they're being disciplined, he already knows he's not done with them. And he's not going to let them go. And so look at what he tells them. He tells them that Jerusalem will come back to the Lord. And when she does, verses 1 to 5, these three things. First, she'll reflect his glory to the rest of the world. Your righteousness goes forth like brightness, your salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. You'll reflect the glory of God. You'll reflect the glory of God. A lot of people don't want to do that. They'd rather have their own glory. We'll talk about that. But ask yourself, would it be better to reflect the glory of God, or would it be better for me to be impressive? Well, Jerusalem was made to be impressive as a reflection of God's glory. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And then secondly, she'll receive a new and contrasting identity. That's what the name is, verses 2 and 3. The old identity was deserted and desolate. And that's exactly what everybody thought of her in those days. She was useless. By the time the Babylonians were done with Israel, there was nothing left, just a smoking crater. And God says, I'm not leaving her that way. You know, I don't know what state your life is in. I mean, I'm looking around at a bunch of people I know, and I don't, you know, I'm looking at people. I don't think you're a smoking crater. You don't look like smoking craters to me. But maybe you're here tonight, and you know that you are devastated, deserted, left. And you think to yourself, well, maybe God's just completely done with me. I promise you, if you know enough to know that, then you know enough to say, Lord, please take me back. Please rebuild my life. And I promise you he will do that. These prophecies from Isaiah are so hopeful because they're spoken to such disobedient people with such wrecked lives. And still when they came back, he said, not only will I take you back, I will bring you back like the prodigal. So I'm going to change your identity. You're going to go from deserted and desolate to she is my delight and married. And he uses that marriage metaphor to discuss what this is. Take a minute, and when he calls her married, he means married to God, married to the land. There's this fullness, this permanence. And in good marriage, it's voluntary. That means you chose each other, which is a great feeling to be chosen by somebody, don't you think? I mean, I know they arranged marriages in those days, but let's forget that for a minute. That's not the way it was done as God describes it here. God describes it like we think of marriage, where a man and a woman fall in love and they literally choose each other. And the first one to say to the other one, I love you, it's like this rush. Wow, somebody loves me. Somebody besides mom loves me. I'm not even sure about mom. That's what he's talking about. See, and Israel had been completely deserted, and God is saying, I'm changing your name to the one who is my delight. See, that's why people get married. They're delighted with each other. They get over it, but they are delighted with each other to begin with, and sometimes they're delighted with their own reflection in the other person's life, and you know, in their eyes, you know, but that's another story. But still, there's this delight. You walk in, and you see somebody, and they look at you like, oh, I'm so glad to see you. You can see it on their face. It's just this awesome feeling to be liked that much, to be chosen, to be special. That's exactly what he's getting at. When all of this is poetry, it's all this three-dimensional, full-color, emotional stuff. And he says, this is the way I feel about her. This is the way I feel about you. I'm just totally happy to see you. That's what he's saying to her. It's an amazing thing. And the marriage is, it includes this physicality because the land is involved. If you read carefully in the passage, the land is involved. So there's this, you're on the land that God has for you, but you're married to God and the land. There's this connection, this physicality, this security, this is where I belong kind of feeling, you know, this is I've come home kind of feeling, right? Except it's more than just, well, I hope I've come home and I hope nothing goes wrong. I mean, the point he's bringing across is this is so permanent, so powerful, so forever, and so wonderful. It's changing your whole identity. It's changing your whole character, your destiny. It's all been changed. He says, I'm bringing her back. And when I do, she's going to reflect my glory. She's going to have a whole new identity. And she's going to rejoice in this deep relationship that she has with me. And we long for a deep relationship. People will get married over and over and over and over again. You know, if I'd crashed 4 planes already, I would not get in another one. Think about it. Why do people keep doing this? I'll tell you why. It's because we were created for this deep, profound relationship. We keep looking for it with each other, and it's not there, friend. If you're looking for another person to do what only God can do, I promise you, only God can do this. Part of being what He calls us to be includes eternity in this state that He promises to Israel, because you're grafted in. Remember, you're grafted into this. And it's amazing. It goes far beyond just you and God. It's you and God and everybody else in God and the land and the new creation, the whole thing. You guys getting this? This is what it means to be saved. No wonder when people got a grasp of being saved. If this is what it means, this coming back to the Lord and receiving all of this in covenant with Him, no wonder they wanted to know how this could happen. And then, so the first thing you notice in verses 1 to 5, when she comes back, she'll come back to the Lord, and when she does, she'll have these things. She'll reflect His glory, receive this new identity, rejoice in this deep relationship. But then verses 6 to 9, she's going to come back and be changed by prayer. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Is that not a cool thing about prayer? And some people wonder what he's getting at here. Some people even have speculated, maybe he's talking about angels, because in the book of Daniel, there are angels that stand guard over God's people and so on. But I'm convinced, and I'm among those who are convinced, he's actually talking about people who intercede and pray. If you're a prayer warrior and you intercede and pray, then please know you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, and He uses it. He said, I've stationed people on your walls, and they remind the Lord. Now, it's not like the Lord's going, oh, what did I do with her? Oh, yeah, thanks for reminding me. That's not the point. The point is that these people are an active part in what God is doing. You're an active reminder to the Lord when you pray and intercede for people. And you remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. In other words, go ahead and get up early or stay up or whatever's necessary and pray. And give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Is that not cool? Don't let the Lord rest. It's, you know, He's using our kind of language to get something across. It's not like the Lord's going, please, please let me go to sleep. Stop bothering me. You know, that's what we would think. It's not like that. But to put it into language we understand, stay at it. You know, it's interesting because Jesus taught on prayer, and the one thing that He taught consistently on prayer when people asked Him, and even when they didn't ask Him, He taught it, and that is persistence. Persistence. Stay at it. Why? Because we don't want to stay at it. We think it's not working. But it does. And this is how the Lord uses the prayers of His people to bring about this great restoration that will eventually take place. And the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, I'll never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Oh, no. That's got to be grape juice. The courts of the sanctuary. No, it's actually real wine. It meant they would be blessed. That's all that meant. It doesn't mean they're going to get snockered. It just means they're going to be blessed. And to have wine meant you had a good crop. And that was just the way it was done. And so what he's saying here is that once this blessing starts, it's never going to stop. Never going to stop. I will never again allow. So this is all taking place at a time when Israel is restored, when the kingdom is in full swing, when God is recreating and so on. And it never stops. Once the work begins, it never stops. And it's done by actually prayer. So let me encourage you to pray. I mean, really do pray. Get involved in the prayer ministry here. There are people who pray all the time around the clock, and their phone number is available to others who, when an emergency comes in, they get a prayer request, they stop what they're doing, and they pray. The prayer chain. And do pray for Jerusalem. Do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even if you memorize it and don't know hardly what you're saying, pray it. Say, Lord, will you please bring this? Please bring it. Bring it on. That's what Jesus said to do. And He will do it. So notice in verses 6 to 9, she'll be changed by prayer. Verses 10 to 12, she's going to prepare the way and look forward to his coming. Verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for all the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the standard over the peoples. What he's saying is, make a way so that people can come and understand who God is. In light of all of this amazing thing that's going to happen, Isaiah says to the people of God, be a part of clearing the way and making the road so that this gets done. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. And I think you have an NIV. If you have an NIV, it says your Savior comes. Does it? Literally, it's the word salvation. It's not Savior. Now, of course, the Savior does come. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's a bit of an interpretive translation. It's actually your salvation comes. But it's personifying the salvation so that what it's saying is God himself is the salvation. That's why his name is Jesus, Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. See, his name will be called Jesus. Though it was a common name, then they hadn't done the etymology. It was so common, they didn't think about it. But he said, yeah, that very common name, do the etymology and see what it means. It's perfect. He is your salvation. He's your rescuer, but he's also the embodiment of the salvation itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. When he comes, he straightens everything out. They will call them the people that belong to him. Look at what they call them. The holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, those that are sought out and those that are not forsaken. You look at how life is, and look at the four things he says. I mean, this is a whole message in itself, and I got to finish, I know. But look, he says these people are holy, and holiness is the most joyful, most powerful way of life. Holiness is the most joyful, powerful way of life. It's just like being like God. That's God is holy, and to be holy like him. And he says they're going to call these people holy. They're going to say, look at that. Those people look just like God. Next time you look in the mirror, say, do I look like God or what? Not yet. Not yet. But I know, and even when I say it, you know, you do look in the mirror and you kind of like, well, not too bad for my age. Or, oh man, it could be a lot better, I know. The fact of the matter is, you were supposed to look like God, and you will. And that's holiness. You're going to look like him, you're going to feel like him, and you're going to live like him. And that is just this amazing reality. They're going to call him the holy people of God. Secondly, the redeemed, the purchased by the Lord. These aren't angels that never fell. These are people who had fallen and been picked up, redeemed, purchased and redeemed and rebuilt and just like God. And that a redeemed person is not like any other creature on earth. A redeemed person used to be a sinner, used to be on their way to hell, but now they're redeemed. Desirable, sought out. Don't you want to be desirable? Don't look at me with all those little holy faces. Not me, Rick. I don't care about being desirable. That's why I'm wearing a ton of makeup and took me 5 hours to do my hair. We want to be desirable. We do. We want other people to look at us and go, oh, I wish I looked like that. And I want to be with that person. Yes, you do want that. Don't you tell me you don't. And I'll tell you why you do. It's because you were created to be like God, and God is actually like that. The desire to be desirable is not wrong. We've just twisted it. When you come to the Lord and you understand what holiness is and what it means to be redeemed, then to be desirable is completely normal. And in all of eternity, you will share that desirability of God. So he says, that's what they're going to call the people. They're going to be sought out. Desirable. And then finally, loved and known, not forsaken and deserted, but loved and known. Loved and known. Remember the old Cheers TV show? Sometimes you just got to go someplace where everybody knows your name. You remember that? Well, you do. And to be loved and known is a craving deep in our souls. Why? Because we're created in God's image, and God is loved and known. He's three in one. And he creates a world of interrelationship among us created in his image, and we want to be loved and known. And when we're not loved or we're not known, we're anonymous and or not loved, something inside of us dies. We desperately want to be loved and known. We're afraid to be known because we know we're not very lovely, but we want to be loved and known. Well, see, this is all fulfilled in him. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, those that are sought out, and they'll call them not forsaken. So you turn that over, loved and known. What an awesome thing. That's God's plan. Let me ask you a couple questions as we close. How would it change your ambitions? How would it change all of our ambitions if we saw his glory as greater and more important than ours? If we saw ourselves as essentially reflectors of his glory, instead of saying, I want to be glorious, we'd say, no, you know what? I think my calling is to let him be glorious through me. How would that change our ambitions? Chuck Swindoll used to say, when you and the Holy Spirit show up in the same place, he makes you look really good. And that's actually true. And there's nothing quite as good as knowing that you've reflected the Lord in a certain situation. Even though we don't do it all that great, when we do it even poorly, it's better than all the brightness we could ever generate on our own and trying to be bright and trying to be smart and trying to be hot and all these things. Better. That's why the great privilege of a new believer, of any believer, is to learn to be like the Lord. Why? So that we can reflect his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse. We reflect his glory. And here's another question. How would it change our perspective if we knew the Lord really, really loved us? And we weren't always afraid that he didn't anymore. How would it change our perspective if we knew that he really, really loved us? And that our life was absolutely secure in his universe? If we really knew that. I didn't say if we believed it, because when you say believe and know, those are two different things in English. If somebody says, are you going to win the lottery? And I say, well, I believe I am. You're going to go, yeah, right. But if you say you're going to win the lottery, and I say, as a matter of fact, I know I am. You would look at me like, what? How do you know that? So I'm not going to use the word believe, because in English it leaves room for doubt. I'm going to use the word know. What if you knew that God loved you? That he loved you so much that you could never get out of his grace. He loved you so much that even if he disciplined you harshly like he did with Israel, he would not let you go. He would pull you back to him. And that you would be completely safe in his universe forever and ever, and that his plan for you was to live a beautiful, absolutely holy, completely powerful, absolutely joyful, real, honest to goodness life forever. And then that was his plan. How would that alter our priorities, the decisions we make day to day? Well, you know what? That's absolutely true. What I just said, that describes a Christian perfectly. Romans 8:28 is true. All things do work together for the good that of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. When you come to Jesus Christ, you inherit precisely that life. You're going to live forever healthy as a Christian. If you've given your life to Jesus and you're walking in the kingdom, you're a believer, you're going to live forever healthy, strong, joyful, beautiful, desirable, with God as your best friend forever and ever and ever, whether you like it or not. Now, if that's going to happen, how does that alter what we worry about today, how we deal with the issues of today? It should knock out some of the hindrances that keep us from making good decisions. I mean, if you're going to live forever, you make better decisions. Well, that was our alarm to tell us to quit. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. It just totally blows our minds. That you are so good. Your plan is ongoing. We are going about our lives seeking to be faithful, but so often we forget the graphic realities of your plan and how secure your plan really is, and the fact that we're actually now a part of it as Christians. Lord, would you please help us tonight, tomorrow, in the days to come, to take on the likeness of Christ, the apprenticeship to Jesus in the great work of redemption that you're doing, to represent you, Lord, in our thoughts and words and deeds, and to constantly grow more and more like you as practice for living in this world that you are recreating. Help us, Father, please, and use our lives to bring others who do not know you yet, to bring them into your kingdom as well. Use our resources and use our minds and our thoughts and our actions, our prayers, please, Father. We are so glad to be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.